This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity. We are here answering your questions about the faith. We love digging into the scriptures together, and we get to do it with Professor Michael Horton. He's a theology professor. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. It's good to be together again. I wanted to share some sad news coming out of one news outlet. According to the UK-based nonprofit organization Humanitarian Aid Relief Trust, HART, over 1,000 Christians living in Nigeria have been killed by terror group Boko Haram and Fulani extremists this year alone. Wow. Additionally, Islamic terror group Boko Haram has vowed to kill every Christian they encounter. They have displaced hundreds of thousands of people in Nigeria. HART also reported that approximately 6,000 Christians have been killed since 2015, while another 12,000 have been displaced from their villages.
I know some of these people. Some of them are graduates of the seminary where I teach.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean,
churches burned down, houses burned down.
One, it's a reminder to pray, but two, it helps to open our eyes to the fact that the church is so much bigger than just us here in the United States. And we have brothers and sisters throughout the world who are suffering for their faith in Jesus. And you think about what the author of the Hebrews said, to remember them as though we were imprisoned with them. And so just an encouragement for you to pray today for your brothers and sisters in Nigeria who are suffering. And we have a question related to persecution and martyrdom. Let's listen in.
Hey guys, my name is Caleb, and I was calling because I had a question regarding Revelation 13, chapters 5 through 8. And in the Message version, it talks about the beast and him coming up out of the water and the riverbed. And it talks about how all the martyrs, people that have been saved through Jesus, are in heaven, that he will be able to conquer them. So that just doesn't really make sense to me. So I was just wondering what your guys' thoughts are as far as what exactly is that saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thanks, Caleb. Well, yeah, let's look at the passage, Revelation 13, verses 5 through 8. First, let's start at verse 4. You have the description of the beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. The 7 heads probably symbolizes the Roman Empire. Rome was called the City of 7 Hills. In any case, we recall that the book of Revelation was written with the express purpose of comforting persecuted saints in the first century. That really helps with interpreting. I mean, the book is difficult enough as it is, but we need to realize, A, everything is revealed through symbols. It's apocalyptic literature, like the book of Daniel, for example. The second thing is that it was written to persecuted saints in the first century, just as Daniel was a series of revelations written for persecuted saints in Babylon. That's why you have so much comparison of the world system to Babylon in the book of Revelation. If you read Daniel correctly, the book of Revelation makes a lot more sense. So verse 2 tells us that the dragon, Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority to the beast. Now, again, any first century Christian would have known what that meant. It meant Satan gave his own authority to the Roman Empire. But then what could be meant by saying in the next verse, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. What on earth? Well, one view is that it's Nero. Besides being an insane murderer, not only of Christians, but his own family members, Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. But the legend spread that he'd come back to life. Now, I don't think that view is very convincing. As a matter of fact, Nero didn't come back to life, as we all know, and his death was generally greeted with a quiet mumble, "Good riddance." Another view, more popular, is that it's a revived Roman Empire sometime in the future. And proponents of this view believe that we're living close to the time when there will be this revived Roman Empire, and it will be led by the Antichrist. But I think the main problem with this view is that, A, it wouldn't have been relevant to the primary audience that the Roman Empire would be revived after a couple of millennia. And B, there doesn't seem to be any temporal lag time between the beast's near fatal wound and recovery. So I agree with those who think that the best explanation here is that the beast is indeed the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire of John's own day. The persecutions actually during this time were intermittent. We sometimes think, well, everybody was thrown to lions every Thursday. It's not really the case. In fact, there were whole generations in which there were rather infrequent or just local persecutions that led to people's deaths. During the reigns of Decius and Valerian, everybody was required by law to sacrifice to Roman gods and to Caesar as a god or be executed. But these decrees were generally ignored under the next emperor, Gallienus, in 260. But when Diocletian came to power in 284, there was a massive empire-wide slaughter of Christians between 303 and 313. It's even called the Great Persecution. So here's what I think John's vision was prophesying. At first, it'll look like the persecution has subsided, maybe with the death of Nero. But then things will heat up again. Persecution will revive. The beast will lash out again under the influence of Satan, the great dragon. Nero will die, but that won't be a fatal wound for the Roman Empire. It will come back with great vigor and violence. For us, I think it means that the whole period from John's day to ours is going to be marked by Satan's attempt to use the world system and false religion, as you were talking about, Adriel, in Nigeria with Boko Haram, to use all that to persecute the saints and keep the testimony of Jesus from conquering his kingdom of death. See, the CNN would say the most important part of the story there is the Christians dying. From the perspective of Jesus and the book of Revelation, the most important thing is whether Jesus is being proclaimed. The reason you really need the saints not to die is so they can go on proclaiming. But if they die, it's like they just pass the torch to the next proclaimer. The message of the book of Revelation is relevant for all of us, spoiler alert here, because Satan and the beast, indeed the gates of hell, couldn't and will not be able to prevail against the church's proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's why we read in verse 11, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints.
You know, Mike, one of the things that I think the book of Revelation does so wonderfully is it sort of flips everything on its head, right? Like, we think of conquering as being victorious, conquering nations. But in the book of Revelation, Jesus conquered through his death, through suffering. And in one sense, what you see throughout the book of Revelation is the saints in the same way, following in the footsteps of Christ. They're victorious in this sort of odd way through suffering.
Yeah.
And boy, doesn't that speak to us today? Because so often, I think a lot of, and in particular in the United States, we think that the way the church is really going to be victorious is if we take everything over.
Right.
If we have all the power. And yet in the book of Revelation, it's like the church fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church is spreading.
It's not how much power we have in Washington, D.C. It's how widely around the world the gospel is being proclaimed. And this is a very important point. The Jews of Jesus' day missed the kingdom because they were looking for an earthly geopolitical restoration, basically, of the old covenant, chasing out the Romans the way their fathers had been called by God to drive out the Canaanites and everybody else. There are a lot of Christians today who are also stuck on an earthly kingdom, an earthly plot of whether that kingdom is in Jerusalem, as if that is the fulfillment. No, 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 no. Book of Hebrews says, no, the true, this Jesus is the true temple. He's the true high priest. He's the last sacrifice. Then you have other people who say, well, if it's not Jerusalem, it's America. This is the kingdom of God, and we've got to drive out all the non-Christian. No, 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 no. Listen, our kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of Christ exists on this planet around the world wherever people, even under great stress and persecution, are gathering to hear the word of God, to baptize, to administer Holy Communion, and to look after the sheep in body and soul. Wherever that happens, there is a faithful remnant on earth around the world that forms a global, international, inter-ethnic kingdom of God on earth.
Amen. Thank you for that question, Caleb. Amber asked us on Facebook, is it safe to use interpretation from the notes in my study Bible, or should I try to interpret my Bible on my own? Amber, I think it depends on the kind of study Bible that you have. You know, there are some really great commentators on the Bible, and there are some really not so great commentators on the Bible. Here's what I will say. We should never interpret the Bible absolutely on our own. You know, there's a doctrine that many evangelicals embrace called the doctrine of sola scriptura. I embrace it. It's the idea that God's word is our highest and final authority. Well, sometimes I've seen people take that to mean, well, I have the Bible. I don't need the church. But the truth is, if we take that approach, we're cutting ourselves off from the body of Christ, the body that God has worked in for the last 2,000 years. So from good Bible commentators, we can get a lot of good information. We should study the Bible and read the Bible on our own, but never in isolation from the church. So I'd recommend you read the scriptures, take notes, ask questions, form opinions, but do that in the context of the worshiping community, the local church. A lot of people today don't have churches, and they justify not being in church by saying things like, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus.
I read my Bible on my own.
I read my Bible, yeah, on my own every day. Well, look, if we're reading the Bible every day, we're going to get to the place where it calls us to submit to our elders. And we can't have a high view of the Bible and have a low view of the church where the Bible calls us to gather with other saints. Now, let me recommend a couple of study Bibles that I've benefited from. Mike, I don't know if you have some as well, but I think the ESV study Bible isn't bad. You know, there's some great notes, historical background there.
It's a good one.
There's a new one that just came out. I mean, more recently came out, the Gospel Transformation Study Bible. There's also the Reformation Study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Personally, I don't use a study Bible. I use just kind of the plain Bible. I don't know what you would call it. The plain Bible.
The Bible.
Yeah. I just use the Bible without, and I like that. I like to just read it and think through it, meditate on the scriptures, but never in isolation, right? It's always in the context of the worshiping community. We're learning from brothers and sisters and under the preached word with a pastor.
Yeah,
so
think of yourself, Amber, as you're looking for a surgeon for a life-changing operation, life-saving operation. You're going to want credentials, right? You're not just going to go to any surgeon, and you're not going to say, you know what, I'm going to do this myself. Give me a scalpel. You don't have the training for it. Now, there's a real danger in saying only those who are trained in the original languages and in biblical interpretation and doctrine and church history can interpret the Bible. That is a horrible view, and it's a view that you hear out there. But the danger is to swing to the opposite side, as Adriel said, and to not have the guidance of shepherds who have been trained to interpret the Bible, not for you, but with you. And so come alongside them. The right interpretation, generally speaking, you have a better chance of finding it in the consensus of the church than you do on your own.
And you know, one of the things we also say is that the only infallible interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. So you can get all these commentators as well, and none of them are going to be perfect. That's one of the reasons why we have to continue to dig in the scriptures, is because the scriptures, they provide the inspired commentary.
Right. When
you think about reading the New Testament and how it helps understand a lot of that Old Testament typology, the types and shadows. And so the only infallible interpreter of the scriptures is not your pastor, is not the Pope, it's the scriptures themselves. But God uses people to help us better understand the scriptures.
Yeah, I think you're right. The ESV study Bible is fantastic. Gospel Transformation study Bible, which I had a privilege of working on. I think those are really helpful in not replacing the Bible, but showing us where in scripture you have that scarlet thread from Genesis to Revelation leading to Christ.
Amen. Thank you for your question, Amber. You're listening to Core Christianity. We are taking your calls and emails about the Christian faith, about the scriptures. Give us a call if you have a question. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. And as always, we have a special offer for you today. Mike?
Yeah, we're excited to share a brand new resource on corechristianity.com. And you wrote it. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Marriage and Sex, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. We get a lot of questions about this, and all of our marriages could use a little help and direction, especially if you're thinking about getting married. You want to have a godly marriage. This is a great resource to get your hands on. So head on over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about marriage and sex.
You can also get a hold of that by calling us at 833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Now, why don't we go to our first email question? This is Alex. What happens to infants who die? Do they go straight to heaven because they haven't committed sin yet?
Well, you may be asking this out of personal pain and loss. If so, I'm very sorry. My wife and I went through several miscarriages, and it's a heart-wrenching experience. You never forget it. But nothing compares to the pain of losing an infant you've held in your arms. Let me say, first of all, according to my reading of Scripture, if you're a believer, you have no reason to doubt that you'll see your child in heaven. David's son that he had with Bathsheba died in infancy, and David said, 2 Samuel 7:23, "Can I bring him back again? No, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So he was confident that he would see his son again. In fact, the very next verse says, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." We're told in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that one believing parent makes the children holy. Otherwise, says Paul, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. The promise is always, as Peter said at Pentecost, for you and your children. We're in the Abrahamic covenant, Jew and Gentile, through faith in Christ. In fact, David lamented, "In sin my mother conceived me," Psalm 51:5. We're born into this world in Adam, condemned, corrupt, and under the power of sin and death. Like the rest of us, our children are saved by God's grace and mercy, not because they aren't sinners. Now, as far as the infants of non-believers are concerned, we have no passages in Scripture on the subject. I happen to believe that the Lord's mercy encompasses these children too. I hope that encourages you.
Thank you for your question, Alex. You're listening to Core Christianity, where we are answering the questions you have about the Christian faith. We want to let you know about a free download available on corechristianity.com. It's called 9 Ways to Know That You're Really a Christian. It's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. Head over to corechristianity.com and click on offers in the menu bar and download 9 Ways to Know You Are Really a Christian. And also, one of the best ways to share Core Christianity with your friends and family is to share one of our articles or resources. And so, Mike, I know that's a question we're always getting. You know, how do I know that I'm really a believer? How can I have assurance? And so hopefully that resource is helpful for you. Mike, we have another email here from Lisa. What does a person really need to know to be saved? I'm asking because I want to better know how to share the gospel, and I worry about a too simplistic gospel. Thanks.
Great. Well, good for you, Lisa. I love your interest in sharing the gospel and in all of its wholeness and integrity as Scripture teaches it. Christ, of course, is the center of the gospel, specifically his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and bodily return. So maybe if you think in terms of those 5 aspects of his work, that'll be helpful. He lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law in our place. He died as our sin bearer in our place. And he rose victorious as the beginning of the resurrection of the dead, the pioneer of the new creation. Sending to the Father, he intercedes for us in heaven, and he extends his kingdom by his word and spirit. One day he will return to make all things new. That really is the gospel. That's core Christianity. All of this is by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. That's key. Nothing that we do or feel or experience makes us right before God. Our only hope is in what Christ has done for us. that is pretty simple. You can present that just as briefly as I just did, but theologians obviously have unpacked it in volumes. So it's that rich. Simple doesn't necessarily mean simplistic, but there are a lot of simplistic gospels out there, as you know. They either leave out the center, namely Christ's saving work for us, or they narrow it to something like going to heaven when you die. Of course, it's good news that when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord, but that's just the intermission. The main event is the resurrection of the dead and reigning and ruling with Christ forever on a renewed earth in a redeemed cosmos. What a joy that is as our hope. As I said, the main thing is to make it about God and His saving work in Christ rather than about us. Stick to the plot of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. And even if you don't get to see the fruit, thank the Lord that He let you plant a seed.
And Mike, one of the distinctions that I know we're fond of making didn't originate with you or with me, but I think it's important with a question like this, is the difference between the law and the gospel.
Yeah.
And a lot of presentations of the gospel today do tend to verge on law, don't they? You know,
or
here's what you can do.
Yeah, confusing the gospel with the law happens all the time. Here are the steps that you can take to be born again, for example. Well, that's law. Do this and you will live. No, the good news, the gospel is Christ has done all of this for us and even promised us that He will give us a new heart, that He will regenerate us by His Holy Spirit through His gospel and give us the faith that is itself a gift of God, we're told in Ephesians 2:9.
You're listening to Core Christianity with theology professor Dr. Michael Horton. Give us a call with your questions about the scripture. We want to hear from you. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us with a question at questions@corechristianity.com. Well, I think we have time for one more email. This is Claire, and she asks, in Romans 7, is Paul a Christian struggling with sin, or was he still unconverted? Mike, I know there's a number of different interpretations on this passage from wise Christians.
There are. For those who are wondering, in this chapter, Paul laments that in spite of Christ's victory, he doesn't feel victorious at all. First, he says that the law itself is good. He wouldn't have known that he was a coveter, for example, unless the law had come to him and said, "You shall not covet." He heard that law, he says, and he died. The law killed him, showing him his moral reflection in the mirror. See, the problem is, he goes on to say, we're so sinful that the law just kind of stirs up our sinful desires. The law says, don't touch the cookies, and what's the first thing we want to do? Go for the cookies. So the law is good, but I'm not. So there are basically three views on the rest of the verses, from verse 14 to verse 25. One is that Paul's speaking representatively of the whole covenant people. And that makes sense because Paul says in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to lead people to Christ. That's what happened, Paul says. According to this view, Israel came to know its sin and died longing for Christ. A second view agrees that Romans 7 isn't talking about Paul as a believer. It's not autobiographical, but it does so for a theological reason. They say Paul's description of so much defeat can't possibly be referring to a genuine believer. How can a Christian, much less an apostle, say about himself right now, I don't know what I do, but the thing I don't want to do, I keep on doing, wretched man that I am. So Paul has to be speaking either in the persona of an unbeliever or as a carnal Christian. The third view takes this as a straightforward autobiographical account. Paul is struggling in his Christian life. He's describing the normal Christian life. And here's why I think this view is correct. He describes a struggle. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Paul never says that about an unbeliever. In fact, he says that we're born into the world dead in sins. Loving the law, agreeing with the law, and nevertheless finding himself transgressing it again and again, that's the normal Christian experience. Even when our sanctification seems to be a roller coaster, our justification is secure. And that is a great rock to fight from.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.